Have you ever been trying to witness to someone or sharing your faith with someone and you're perhaps quoting the Bible to them or sharing scripture with them and have them say something like, well, that's just your own interpretation? I'm sure that you've all experienced that. Or someone maybe will say, well, everyone has their own interpretation of the Bible. Well, that's how you interpret the Bible. Or, you know, everybody has a different interpretation of the Bible. And I do believe that a lot of people can make the Bible say whatever they want it to say. You know, you can get the Bible actually to teach just about anything you want it to teach if you read into the Bible what you want to read into it. You see, a lot of people approach the Bible with a presupposition, or they presuppose. They assume that, you know, this is what the Bible teaches, or they believe this is what the Bible teaches. And then when they study the Bible or read the Bible, they read into the Bible something that is really not there at all, but it's just something that they have imposed upon the Scripture. The Bible is God's Word. When the Bible speaks, God speaks. Now, often we don't think of the Bible in that term, but we do. It is God's Word. We do need to think of it in those terms. The Bible is God's Word. When the Bible speaks, God, in essence, is speaking. And when we read the Bible, we need to understand that God wants to speak to us. It's not so much that we want to read into the Bible, but we want the Bible to speak to us, and understanding that it is God Himself that is speaking. Now, there are a lot of people that feel that the Bible is hard to understand, even though they may accept the fact that the Bible is the Word of God, and that we have to be careful not to read into the Bible and be careful when we interpret the Bible. But they'll readily admit that the Bible is hard to understand. Now, to the statement that the Bible is hard to understand, I would say yes and no. Yes, it is hard to understand, and that is, it is God's Word, it is a revelation of God, and that we need the Holy Spirit to give us understanding, and that in the natural, we cannot understand the Scriptures. In our own wisdom, in our own ability, in our own understanding, we cannot comprehend the things of the Bible. So naturally, yes, it is hard to understand. And there are some things that make the Bible difficult. There are things like a time gap. The Bible was written many, many years ago. There's also the space gap. The Bible was written mostly in the area of the Middle East and the nations that surround the Mediterranean. And we live in the Western world, and their culture's quite a bit different. So you have a custom gap or a cultural gap. Then you also have a language gap, trying to take the Scriptures that were originally written in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek and try to translate them into modern English. And a lot of people who speak English don't even speak English that well. And it's pretty hard sometimes to really take the Word of God and convey it in modern language and convey the real meaning of Scripture. And so there are those difficulties. But I believe that in spite of that, the Bible is a revelation from God of God, and that it would defeat the very purpose for which God gave it if it was not understandable. Scholars have pointed out that the New Testament is written in Koine Greek, which was the common Greek of the people. It was the street language Greek of the people. It wasn't a language that the common person did not understand. And so I believe the Bible was intended by God for our understanding. The church is in trouble when they take the posture that the Bible is only for the learned, only for the scholars, only for the priest or for the pastor. It's not. It's for the people. This is a book that is to be for everyone to study, to learn, and to understand. And God has given it to us for our understanding. But there are some qualifications to interpreting the Bible correctly. There are some things that are basic that we need to have in order to accurately interpret the Bible. The first one is that you must be born again. You must have the Spirit of God inside of you to illuminate the words that he himself authored. You see, the Bible is a divine book and a human book. It was written by men who were inspired by the Holy Spirit, who were carried along by the Holy Spirit. It is God-breathed, but yet it was human authors that wrote Scripture. So we need the Holy Spirit in order to interpret properly Scripture. Now, I had you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, because I want you to see this beginning with me in verse 14. Paul the Apostle says, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God." The Bible was written by the Holy Spirit. The natural man means the unregenerated man, or the person that is not born again, hasn't been given new life, hasn't been saved. He does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual, or he that has been born again, judges, and the word means discerns or understands all things. Yet he himself does judge no man. Verse 16 says, "For who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." And so he's distinguishing between the natural man and the spiritual man. Now, the word man there is generic for person, so you ladies don't feel left out. He's talking about the natural person being unregenerated, not saved, unborn again, and the spiritual person that has been born again. You see, the Bible teaches that before you're born again, you are dead in your trespasses and sins, that you are spiritually dead. Well, what does it mean to be spiritually dead? The word dead means separation. And it means that you are separated from God. But when you're born again, you're spiritually made alive and you are united with God in a relationship with Him. And you have come into that relationship where your spirit, which was dead, is now tied in with God's spirit, or quickened or made alive. And you have a relationship with God. And now you have the ability to commune with the Holy Spirit, to hear from the Holy Spirit in the area of illumination. We've talked about revelation and inspiration. This is the subject of interpretation or illumination. And it starts with the Holy Spirit illuminating and giving you understanding. Now, a non-Christian can read the Bible and he can understand it grammatically. He can understand it factually as far as what the words are saying, but he can't understand it spiritually. The Holy Spirit has to, first of all, convict that person of their sin, that they need Jesus Christ. And they have to be then born again. And they're born again when they repent of their sins, receive Jesus Christ as their Savior, and they're saved. And so you need to have that born-again experience to properly understand the Bible. There are some people who are not saved, who read the Bible, and they just throw it aside and say, "I can't understand that. Makes no sense to me." I believe there are a lot of people that are in churches where they do not teach the born-again experience. They don't teach people that you need to be saved or have a relationship with God. And they're reading the Bibles with human wisdom, with human understanding. They're not really illuminated by the Holy Spirit. And thus they come up with wrong interpretation. The second thing you need is reverence for and interest in God and His Word. You can't go to the Bible with kind of a cavalier attitude, kind of a flippant attitude of, "Oh, you know, yes, no, I just want to check this old book out." You need to reverence it and see that it is the Word of God and have a hunger and a desire to know God. Any even unsaved person that has gone to the Bible with a hunger to know the truth and a hunger to know God has had the Spirit of God convict them and show them the truth and open their heart, come to know Jesus Christ. Thank God for the Gideons that are putting Bibles in all the hotels and different places. There's been thousands of people come to Christ by just opening a Gideon Bible and reading and the Spirit of God convicting them. And then they're born again. And then when they're born again, then they read it with new eyes. I remember when I began to read the Bible after being born again. And the thrill that I experienced of thinking, this book is speaking directly to my heart. Every time I'd read it, I'd weep and I'd cry and I'd just go, I can't believe what it's just speaking to my heart, and I couldn't put it down. I was just reading the word and I was just amazed, blowing my mind. Matter of fact, I couldn't even believe that I was reading the Bible and liking it, loving it, and it was speaking. I understood it. And it was all because now that I was born again and I had a hunger for God and appreciation for what the book was, and I was digging in and God was showing me things. Whereas a young man growing up in church, I didn't care about God, I didn't care about the word, you know, I just wanted to go have fun with my friends, you know, and do what I wanted to do. But finally, when I was born again, I opened the Bible. Man, it was exciting. Matter of fact, until I became a Christian, I never read, believe it or not. I was a senior in high school and I'd never read a book. Could hardly read. Was nigh unto illiterate. And I'm being very honest with you. Could just barely read. I was just, you know, all I wanted to do was surf. You don't have to know how to read to surf. That way when you're going surfing, it says no surfing here. You just walk right by the sign, you know. Can't read it. I used to tremble in class when a teacher would call on me to read out loud. I just croak. If I knew that was going to happen, I'd ditch class. But all of a sudden become a Christian, and man, now I can't get enough. And how the Holy Spirit opened up the Word of God to me. It was so wonderful. You need to come to the Scriptures, thirdly, prayerfully and dependently and humbly. If you're going to properly interpret the Bible, you need to pray. You need to come with dependence and humility upon the Scriptures. No interpreter is infallible. I am not infallible. The Bible is infallible. My interpretation is not. And somebody that is truly humble and understands this book will readily admit that they may be wrong. There are times when, yeah, I could be wrong. Yeah, it seems like the older I get, the more dogmatic I get, and the more kind of, you know, rigid I get. But I do know that there are those areas I'm not sure, I'm not certain. And we need to come with dependence. We need to come with humility to the Bible. The Bible must also be approached with a willingness to obey its teaching. This is so very important. You say, John, I want to study the Bible. John, I want to learn the Word. What's a good commentary? I always have people ask me that. What's a good study Bible? What's a good, you know, dictionary? What's a good book on the Bible? Well, the question first is, are you ready to obey what you learn? If not, forget it. If you're going to dig into the Bible and you're going to study the Bible, you better be ready to obey the Bible, because just learning the Bible isn't going to help you at all. You need to have a desire to obey what it says. Matter of fact, the moment you read something that convicts you, you ought to stop and say, Lord, forgive me and help me, and Lord, let me change. When you finish your Bible study, you ought to go back to your knees and say, now help me to put into practice what I've just learned. You've heard me say it before, but I like it. D.L. Moody used to say that every Christian's Bible should be bound in shoe leather to remind them that the Word of God is to be lived out in their daily life. My Bible's getting a little bit worn. I think next time I have it bound, I'll get Adidas or something put on the back of it or something, or Florsheim or something. Remind me I'm to live out the Word of God in my daily life. Are you ready to obey the teachings of the Bible if you're going to study? And then fifthly, dependence on the Holy Spirit. You must pray and ask the Holy Spirit to give you illumination. Now, He's the Spirit of truth. Jesus said in John 16 that He will lead you and guide you into all truth. And He's given us His Word to give us understanding. But listen very carefully. And by the way, what I'm going to go into next is probably some of the most important things that I've ever said in my entire ministry here in this church. You know, for years and years and years and years and years, I tell people, study the Bible. The Bible's the Word of God. but very, very rarely have ever stopped to tell them how to interpret it or how to study it. And so tonight we're going to deal with how to interpret the Bible. Though you're born again, though you love God, and though you pray and you humbly come to the Bible and you say, God, help me, and Holy Spirit, lead me and guide me, it is not a guarantee. It is not a guarantee that you will be able to accurately interpret everything that you study. God wants us to use also other things that are available in understanding the Bible. Now, one of those is your mind. God wants you to use your brains. You say, well, I ain't got none. Yes, you do. God's given them to you, and He wants you to use them. He wants you to think logically and rationally and intelligently. The Bible itself says that we should love the Lord with all our heart, with all our mind. And so we're to use our minds. So many people think, oh man, Christians have to be a Christian, you have to be mindless. You have to check your brains out at the door, you know, to go into church and believe the things that they're saying, and it's not true. Now, there is a science that we need to use and apply in interpreting scriptures. I call it a science because it is a science, because there are rules that need to be followed. And when they're followed, they'll yield specific results. It's also likened unto an art because how we use those rules and applying them to get those results is a skill. So it's a science and an art. It's called hermeneutics. Now, it's called hermeneutics because it's taken from the Greek god Hermes, who was thought to interpret the will of the gods. In Greek mythology, there was a god named Hermes. He chiefly interpreted the will of his father god, Zeus, for the people. Now, that doesn't mean that our interpretation has Greek mythology laced with it. It's just the idea of interpreting. The word hermeneutics has the idea of explain or interpreting. So it's just a term that we've given for the laws or the rules that we use when interpreting the scripture. Because if we don't, then we can just have any kind of weird idea and interpretation and understanding that we want to read into the Bible and say, this is what it means. Or you hear people say, well, this is what it means to me. Or this is what I feel it means. Well, the issue is not what it means to you. The issue is not what you feel. The issue is, what does it say? Not how I feel or what I think. What does it actually say? There is a difference between sometimes what I think the Bible says and what it actually says. It's a very important thing, and I'll kind of hit it again as I go along. You cannot properly understand the Bible unless you first interpret it accurately. And you cannot apply the Bible properly until you first interpret it. A wrong interpretation will lead to a wrong application, and a wrong application can lead your soul to hell for all eternity. It can mess up your life big time, too, on the way to getting there. So this is a very important thing. Now, I'm going to give you 10 basic rules of interpretation. Hermeneutics is broken down into several different categories, and I'm not going to get into that, and there's no way I can exhaust the subject. It could take as many weeks. First of all, you need to interpret the Bible by working from the assumption that the Bible is the authority. Please get that down. You work from the assumption the Bible is the authority. I would ask you tonight, what is the basis of your authority for your interpretation of the Bible? If you read the Bible and have an interpretation of it, you must have a basis of authority for that. Some Christians rely on tradition, church tradition, to interpret the Bible for them. Tradition can be important, but it is not the authority. What the church has taught in ages past should be considered, but it should not stand as the final authority. Now, in all due respect to the Roman Catholic Church, this is one area where they make a mistake. They put the authority not in the scriptures alone, but in the church. They say that the Bible is the product of the church, not the church the product of the Bible, and the authority lies in the church and in church tradition. That is why they have the doctrine of worshiping Mary or praying to Mary, or that Mary was immaculately conceived and that she also ascended back into heaven and she sits in heaven as the Queen of Heaven and that she can be intercessory between us and her Son Jesus Christ. You do not find that in the Bible. You do not find that taught in the Bible. You don't find that delineated in Scripture. It's not taught in the Bible, but yet it's believed by many people because of tradition. The authority needs to lie in the Scripture. Secondly, a lot of people have their authority in reason. Now, I just said that we're supposed to use our brains, right? But remember that the Bible is a divine book given by God, and that we also need the Holy Spirit to give us illumination, to give us understanding. It was men putting the authority in their reason which led to liberalism, the denying the miraculous. Their brain told them that it was impossible for a virgin to have a baby, so they denied the virgin birth. Their brains told them there was no way that a dead man could rise from the dead, and so they denied the resurrection. Their brains told them there's no way that Jesus could walk on water, so they deny the miraculous. And they resort to reason. And so we need to be careful that the authority doesn't lie in our human reason. And then our experience. Well, I experienced. I got the goosebumps. I got the tingles. I fell down. I experienced. I saw it. I heard it. Peter says we had a more sure word of prophecy. And so our authority needs to be not in tradition, not in reason, not in experience, but in the Bible itself. Secondly, we need the Bible to interpret the Bible. The Scripture best interprets Scripture. That's another rule, the second rule. Use the Bible to interpret itself. Get a concordance, get a cross-reference system, and read other verses. What does it have to say about it? Find the first time that maybe the theme is mentioned in the Bible and notice its context and tie it in with the rest of the Scripture and compare Scripture with Scripture. Thirdly, you need to interpret personal experience in the light of Scripture and not Scripture in light of your personal experience. What do I mean by that? Well, it kind of goes along with the idea of what I just mentioned, that the basis for authority is not experience. You know, right now there's a lot of stuff going on in the church that's pretty weird. I guess it's not just right now, it's been going on a long time. But there's some guy cruising around, his name's Rodney Howard Brown or Rodney Brown something, he's from South Africa, and he has everybody laughing in the spirit, calling it holy laughter. And they say, well, you know, it just starts happening and everybody starts laughing and then they start staggering around like they're drunk in the Holy Spirit and falling over and they're laughing and all this stuff. And you know, it's just that experience. If the Spirit wants to do that, well, where is that experience taught in the Bible? I don't read of the disciples hanging out with Jesus just start breaking out in holy laughter. What a shame that they didn't have that wonderful experience. The Bible says concerning Jesus, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Does it never mean that he had joy? Yeah, he had joy, but you don't read in the book of Acts where they had a prayer meeting going and all of a sudden they started breaking out in holy laughter. And I don't find anywhere in the epistles where it talks about holy laughter or instructing us to laugh in the Spirit. The Bible speaks of joy and shouting and making a joyful noise unto the Lord, like we mostly do when we sing. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord. But it doesn't talk about holy laughter. The Bible doesn't talk about being slain in the Spirit or some of these things. And a lot of people get into the experience where they're not really concerned about as the Bible teach it. Their whole experience is really the authority itself. Number four, the Bible or biblical examples of people in the Bible are authoritative only when they are supported by a command. Now, why is this important? There are a lot of times that people can read about a person in the Bible, good or bad example, and say, well, he did it, it's okay. You know, King David committed adultery. Does that make it okay? Should I follow David's example? No. I find it interesting that Brigham Young, one of the Mormon leaders, used Abraham's multiple wives as a basis for him having over 30 wives. I've talked to Mormons about polygamy. The first thing they say is, well, Abraham had a lot of wives. Wasn't Abraham a godly man? Does that mean it's okay to go out and have over 30 wives because Abraham did? No, I think you're failing to recognize that there is no real authoritative to support that bad example and say that we should all follow it. You got to be careful even with good examples. You know that Jesus wore robes? Does that mean if you're super spiritual, you ought to wear a robe? You know, you could teach that from the Bible. Jesus wore sandals. If you're really spiritual, you wear sandals. Jesus walked. If you were super spiritual, you wouldn't drive a car. You'd walk everywhere. Jesus is our example. Jesus was never married. So if you're really spiritual, you'll never get married. You'll follow his example. The Bible says that Jesus was loving. Should we love one another? Sure. Why follow one example and not follow the other? Because Jesus himself said in John 13, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. He never commanded us to wear sandals and walk. But he did tell us that we needed to love one another. Now, a biblical example can verify what God is maybe leading you to do. I want you to think about this for a moment. A biblical example can verify what you may feel that God is leading you to do. Jesus was never married, right? So you feel the Lord's leading you to a life of singleness. Is that okay? It's perfectly fine because Jesus never married either. Jesus never got married. If Jesus did get married, it's okay for you. But you should you tell everyone that's a Christian that they shouldn't get married because Jesus didn't? No, that'd be wrong. It's not commanded in the Scriptures. But it can support what you feel God's calling you to do or leading you to do. Jesus got up early in the morning and prayed. Matter of fact, the Scripture indicates that Jesus spent the whole night in prayer. Does that mean every one of us that are following Christ have to spend the whole night in prayer, or we're commanded to get up early and pray in the morning? No. But you know what? If you feel the Lord's leading you to do that, go for it. That's fine. You know why? Because Jesus did it. It's okay. But you got to be careful with the biblical example in making it a command that everyone is supposed to follow. Now, number five is that correct interpretation is essential before you can make correct application. Oh, I wish people would give heed to this. You know, it's something that preachers need to do. You know, there have been times I've found a verse and started getting this idea for a great sermon. And man, it was a great sermon. Oh man, this is going to be a great sermon. These people are going to be stoked. I thought, you know what, I better look up a few of these Greek words and better look at the context, and I better find out, you know, why Paul said what he said and look at it. And as I began to study the verse, I found out I couldn't preach my sermon. If I did, it would be a pretext, not really from the text is what the Bible was actually saying. Another good sermon ruined because I studied the verse. What a shame. The Bible needs to be communicated for its message, not for what I want to develop out of it by the way of a sermon. And you need to do the same. You're not free either. You can't go around making the Bible say whatever you want it to say in order to support something that you want to do. I've had people quote scriptures to why they should leave their wife, and people quote scriptures to why it's okay to have an affair, and people quote scriptures to why it's okay to lie, and people quote scripture why it's okay to get drunk, and why it's okay to smoke marijuana. I mean, that's unbelievable. I can't believe the stuff they find in this Bible. You got some sinful habit you want to find a biblical basis for, you can do it. If you press and you push and you squeeze and you twist, push it in there hard enough, you can get it done. But you got to remember that you got to correctly interpret the Bible in order to accurately apply it. The first thing you need to ask yourself is, what does the Bible say? Then you say, what does it mean? And then you say, how do I apply it? You can't just jump right into application until you know what it's saying and what it means by what it says. So you have to, first of all, properly interpret the Bible. Number six, a doctrine cannot be considered biblical unless it sums up and includes all that the Bible says about it. And I like this too. You know, I find myself often saying, well, that's not biblical. That's not scriptural. Now, they may be quoting from the Bible, but they're interpreting wrong. They may be saying Bible things. You know, that's why so often I'll have someone come to me and they've been listening to someone that I know is unbiblical, and they say, but they read from the Bible. They'll say that. But he was reading from the Bible. Or they'll say, but he was quoting Scripture. Louis Farrakhan quotes Scripture. But he just totally tears it to pieces. I mean, it's an abomination what he does with the Bible. New Agers quote the Bible. Not only that, here's a good one, the devil quotes the Bible. Well, the devil came to me, but man, he quoted the Scripture, it must be okay. That doesn't mean anything. You must properly handle the Word of God and properly apply the Word of God and properly interpret the Word of God. You need to be careful. A doctrine cannot be considered biblical unless it sums up everything the Bible has to say about it. You need to take the whole context of the whole Bible. Here's some important rules to apply this principle. Did Jesus practice it and teach it? If somebody comes along and teaches you something, that this is a doctrine in the Bible and we need to really put it into practice, ask yourself, did Jesus teach it and practice it? Was it taught by Jesus or practiced by Jesus in the Gospels? Secondly, was it practiced by the apostles in the book of Acts? But if Jesus didn't teach on it and didn't practice it in the book of Acts, and it certainly wasn't spoken of by the apostles, then you need to be cautious. You need to be careful. It's perhaps not a biblical doctrine or biblical teaching. There have been a lot of false doctrine taught from the book of Acts because they have neglected what the epistles have to say on the subject. That happens to be one of my pet peeves. If I'm going to get on a soapbox, there it is. People building doctrine from a historical narrative, neglecting what the epistles have to say. You know, the only way that you can properly understand the historical narrative of the Gospels and of the book of Acts is through the lens of the epistles. What if the Bible ended with the Gospel of Matthew? How much would we be lacking in understanding the work of the cross? How much would we lack in understanding the Christian life? Or how would we fully interpret the cross if it wasn't for the Epistle of Romans? And Paul explaining that it was a propitiation and that it was a redemption through his blood, that he died as a substitution All we would have would be a nice little story about Jesus dying on the cross and raising from the dead. But we need someone to explain it to us. You remember when the Ethiopian eunuch was in his chariot riding back to Ethiopia from Jerusalem? And he was reading from the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 53, where he was reading about Jesus. And as he was riding along in his chariot, the Spirit of God told Philip to go and join himself to this Ethiopian official. And Philip came running up to the chariot, and he heard this man from Africa reading the Old Testament scriptures of Isaiah about Jesus. And Philip said to him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the Ethiopian said, "How can I unless someone instructs me?" Philip jumps up into the chariot. He started interpreting the passage for him. The Ethiopian says, "Was the prophet speaking of himself or another?" And Philip said, "Hey, I'll be glad to tell you, it's about Jesus." And he began to explain it to him. You know, I mean, the Ethiopian realized, "I need help. I need understanding. I know what it says, but I don't know what it means." God wants to give us understanding. He wants to give us meaning. Now, he'll use teachers. He'll use others that have the gift of teaching, but that doesn't mean we rely solely on them, but we need the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. But we do not build a doctrine on a historical narrative. We need explanation. We need interpretation, and that comes to us through the epistles. Number 7 is that we should interpret a passage in light of its context. This is foundational and fundamental. You know, one of the benefits of teaching through the Bible, book by book, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, is that you get the doctrine in its context. Preachers that preach topically and jump from book to book and never take a book and find out who wrote it, why they wrote it, when they wrote it, who they wrote it to, and especially what the problem was and why the epistle was written. And did you know that most of the New Testament epistles were written to deal with the problem? A situation that was going on. And when you understand what it was, then you can understand, oh, that's why Paul said what he said. You know, if you walk down the street, this is illegal to do, but here's an example. If you're walking down the street, I'm not recommending you do this, and you went up to a mailbox and you pulled out someone's personal mail. You don't know them from Adam. You just pull out the mail and you popped open a letter and you started reading a letter. You didn't know who wrote the letter. You didn't know who they wrote it to. You don't know what the relationship to each other was. You don't know what circumstances were going on in their life. And you just read this letter. How well would you be able to understand some of the things that they're saying? Now, if you went on in the house and you met the person the letter was written to and you found out all about them and you asked them questions and you got to know how they knew this person that wrote to them and who wrote to them and why they wrote to them and you found out, you know, who this person was and that person was and circumstances around, and then, oh, all of a sudden, this letter makes sense to me. That's why before you really can understand a book of the Bible, you need to know why it was written, who was written to, what problem was existing at the time that the letter was written and why it was written. And a lot of times that will open up understanding. So when you read the Bible, you need to take it in context of the history, of the geography, of the culture, of the language, the very words, the idioms, the words that they used at that time, the figures of speech, the manners and the customs of the people, all those things really need to come into view to be able to accurately understand and interpret the Bible. You say, well, I don't know those things. Well, we got some great Bible dictionaries in our bookstore. Happen to be on sale tonight. I'm just kidding. Haley's Bible Handbook, What the Bible's All About, Henrietta Mears, Talk Through the Bible, all kinds of good Bible surveys and introductions and so forth that can help you to understand the Word. You get a good study Bible. Next week, I'll get more into the nuts and bolts. I'm kind of getting ahead of myself. But you get a good study Bible, and they should have an introduction to each book of the Bible. Tell you its major theme and who wrote it and why wrote it. And before you study the book, you read the background. You understand that, and it'll open it up to you. Otherwise, you're reading strange mail to strange people. You don't know, you know, why they said what they said. These are letters. These are epistles, letters. And you need to get some insight as to what's going on to be able to understand them. You need to interpret a passage in light of its context. Turn to chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians real quick. I wasn't going to turn there, but this is one just quick little tiny example. Verse 7, "Now concerning the things whereof I wrote unto you, it is good for a man not to touch a woman." Now that's King James. But how should we interpret that? I have fun with this when I'm doing premarital counseling and the couple, you know, and I mean, they're going to get married, so they're usually sitting pretty close to each other. Usually they have their hands all over each other. And I read that verse and I say, okay, now I want you guys to scoot apart a bit here. What does the Bible say? It's good for a man not to touch a woman. Get away. Oh, wait a minute. Is that what that verse really means? Read the next verse. "Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband." You see, back in the end of chapter 6 and on into chapter 7, it's talking about sexual immorality. And when he says not to touch a woman, he's talking about in an immoral sexual relationship. So what you need to do is you need to be married. And that God has designed sex for the relationship of marriage. It's, you know, you're not to have an immoral, impure relationship with the opposite sex. It's not talking about touching somebody. Oh, I touched a woman. Scripture says it's better to marry than to burn. I had a friend tell me once, he goes, well, if I don't get married, I'm going to hell. It's not talking about hell. It's talking about lust. It's not saying if you don't get married, people who are unmarried go to hell. You know, you got to be careful when you interpret the Bible that you read a little further, you read a little back, you get a running start. If somebody comes up with a real kooky idea about a verse, they say, well, let's back up a little bit. Let's get a running start on that verse, and let's read beyond it a little bit, and let's take it in the context. And then take it in the context of the chapter, the book, and then, this is really important, the New Testament. Is it a historical narrative? Is it an epistle that's instructive? Is it prophetic? Is it poetic? Is it in the Old Testament? You need to take all that into consideration. And there's thousands and thousands of people that sit home and watch Christian television. And they get so much garbage from Christian television. And they are so undiscerning. They don't say, no, I'm going to listen to this guy's sermon. I'm going to look it up in the Bible and read behind a little back from that verse, a little beyond that verse, and I'm going to read the whole book that he's taken that from. And, you know, that's a New Testament epistle, and I'm going to, you know, why did Paul write that? And I'm going to back up and look at the theme of that book. And, you know, is that really consistent with the Old Testament? And did Jesus teach that? Is that in the book of Acts? You know, they don't do that. They're just, whoa, wow, you know, this guy's anointed. People are falling everywhere. He must be really awesome. And then he comes on, send your fives, your tens, your twenties, your thirties. Oh, he's a man of God. Yes, whatever you say. You know, and then he tells you, you know, that if you do some special thing that you'll be blessed and give a offering and you'll receive 100-fold. Oh, yeah. I've heard John Abenzini teaching on the widow's mite. Using, of course, the King James Bible, it'd be blow his total teaching out if you just grab a modern translation and improperly interpret the word. He says that she gave out of her want. She wanted something, he says. She wanted something. It's not what the word means. The entire sermon is based on a misunderstanding of one word. The word means her poverty, her penury, her lack. She gave out of her poverty. It doesn't mean she wanted something. So what does he do? He tells the people out there in TV land that if you really want something from God, send your money to me. If I want something from God, I send my money to you? How does that work? The only one getting richer is you. All you got to do is just take another modern translation off your shelf and open it up and compare a couple of scriptures, and you find out that's not even what it's saying. Now, if we're going to do that with the Bible, why even use the Bible? I like what one preacher was saying. If we're just going to preach whatever we want, why not just preach a sermon on Mary Had a Little Lamb? This morning, my sermon is not from the Bible, it's from the Reader's Digest. You know, and I read some cute little story that makes everybody cry and give it spiritual application and send everybody home. I mean, that's silly. We need to know what the Bible says, what it means, so we can properly apply it to our lives. Not take it out of context. Number 8 is that Scripture has only one meaning and should be taken literally. Now, this will blow some people's minds. But I do believe the Scripture has only one primary meaning. Secondary, maybe third applications. But you know what? The Bible has basically one primary meaning to a verse. Or when Paul says something, he's got one thing in his mind. He isn't saying, well, you know, I'm trying to say three things, and you can pick out whichever one you like the best. Now, there are times when I do not know exactly what Paul is saying, and you'll hear me do this in my preaching. I'll say, it could be this, it could be that, I'm not sure. So these are some possibilities. But that's only because, you know, I need more insight, need more time. The Holy Spirit, you know, hasn't made it clear yet in His time. And someday, Lord willing, He will or whatever. But, you know, there's really only one meaning. What we need to make as a goal is to find out the primary meaning behind what Paul is trying to say. And not try to put in what we want it to say. Now, the Bible does use figures of speech that were common to the people's language of the day. The Bible does use parables. We use them today. Similes, metaphors, symbolisms, types. But yet when we approach the Bible, we should take it in a literal sense. God said what He meant what He said. Would you open the Sun Telegram and start reading about an auto accident up on Highland Avenue? And wonder, now, what did they really mean by that? You see, this car really symbolizes man's philosophy, which has been ruined at Waterman and Highland Avenue. You know, I mean, no, what I mean was a car was driving along and there was an accident. I mean, don't read into it something that's not there, but that's what people do in the Bible. Well, what did Jesus really mean by this? You know, what He means is that, you know, out there in the car, and they give these big cosmo spacey kind of interpretations, and you go, wow. Wonder why God didn't just say what He meant and meant what He said. I think He did. You know, but when you open the paper and it says the United States has Marines in the four corners of the earth, you understand that's a figure of speech. You don't go, wow, these guys are idiots. They think the world has four corners. Oh, stupid. What an unscientific publication. No, they're using a figure of speech, which was common to even Bible days. And so you take that all into consideration. Let me give you two questions to ask yourself when you are tempted to interpret a scripture symbolically. I like that. A lot of people say, well, it's symbolic. It's a convenient way of getting out of doing what the Bible says. Well, I know that's what it says, but let me tell you what it really means. This is symbolism. It really doesn't mean that, you know. Ask yourself these two questions. Am I interpreting the scripture symbolically because I don't want to obey it? Now, you're going to have to be honest with yourself, or this was hard. Am I interpreting this scripture symbolically because I don't want to obey it? And second question is, am I interpreting it symbolically because it doesn't fit into my pre-theological bias, which is another convenient way to get out of hearing what the Bible really says? Am I reading into the scriptures what I want it to say? Am I not interpreting it literally because it says something I don't want to hear? Be careful, you can sear your conscience with a hot iron. You're not really being honest with yourself, you're not honest with God, and you don't really want to hear what the Bible says. It's kind of like, don't say that. Don't give me the facts. My mind is made up. Don't confuse me with the facts. My mind is made up. And we don't really get the message of the Bible. Number nine is when two doctrines are taught, or clearly taught in the Bible, yet they appear to be contradictory, accept them both as scriptural in the confident belief that they resolve themselves into a higher unity. Now you say, what does that mean? That means when you come to a place where the Bible teaches that there's one God, but yet on their other hand, the Bible teaches the Father who's God, and the Son who is God, and the Spirit who is God, and it doesn't quite compute, you accept it as being taught in the Scriptures, both of them, and that God knows what He's talking about, even though I can't figure it out. And because He's God, I'll just believe it and accept it. They seem to be contradictory. One God, three persons, triune nature of God. Another example of this is the dual natures of Christ. We hit it last night in our doctrines class. Theologians call it the hypostatic union, the two natures of Christ, that He was human, that He was divine. And did you know that one nature did not diminish from the other nature? His humanity didn't take away from His deity didn't take away from His humanity. He's every bit man as though He were not God. He's every bit God as though He were not man. Figure that one out. How He could be two in one person. Not two persons, one person, but two natures, divine and human. And then there's the issue that many Christians and theologians have wrestled with for many years, the doctrine of the sovereignty, sovereign election of God, and the responsibility and free will of man. You know, recently, even among the Calvary Chapel churches, there's been a real division over some embracing five-point Calvinism, which is hyper-Calvinism. Denying that man has a free will and that he has the ability to either accept or reject Jesus Christ, that he's predestined, they say, to go to hell, that God does not love everyone. God only loves the elect, and only the elect, you know, of course, will be saved, and they're the non-elect, and they will go to hell. Because they cannot accept the fact that both are taught in Scripture, they cannot reconcile the two, and so they jump on one side or the other. Charles Spurgeon said, I never seek to reconcile friends. Just leave them alone. God's taught both. There's two sides. God is sovereign. God does elect. Do you know if you're a Christian tonight? If you're saved tonight, did you know you had absolutely nothing to do with it? If you are not a Christian and you go on rejecting Jesus Christ and you die in your sins and you go to hell, you are 100% absolutely responsible for your eternal destiny. Now you figure that one out. You're walking down a corridor and there's doors lining the walls. And all of a sudden, over the top of one door, it says, whosoever will, let him come. And you just think for a minute, and you decide. Nobody's twisting your arm, but you say, you know what? I think I'll go through that door. You open the door, you go in the door, you shut the door. You look up behind on the backside of the inside of the door. It says, chosen in him before the foundations of the world. You go, that's interesting. Someone says, hey, would you like to accept Christ? He died on the cross for your sins. You can be saved and go to heaven. You go, oh, yeah, I'd really like to. You kneel down and you say, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. Forgive me my sins. Come into my heart. And I accept you as my Savior. And you're born again. And then Jesus says, you've not chosen me, but I've chosen you. Wow. That's cool. I believe that both are taught in the Bible. I can't reconcile them, but they're both taught, and I need to accept them. Now, here's the last one. And that is the primary purpose of the Bible is to change our lives, not to increase our knowledge. The primary purpose of the Bible is to change our lives, not to just increase our knowledge. It is possible to study the Bible and never be changed. We need both. We need Bible study and Bible application. But before we can apply the Word, we need to properly interpret it. I've given you just a few basic principles to do that. Next week, I'm going to talk simply and clearly about different ways to study the Bible. just the real nuts and bolts on different methods of Bible study. You say, oh, I want to start studying the Bible. How do I do it? We'll get into that next week. Let's pray.